Please take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, New Testament book. You get past the book of Acts and Romans, and then you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, we're going to have a real delicate topic and situation here this morning, and knowing that we have young ears, I will trust the parents if questions should be generated here this morning in the privacy of their home. Mom and Dad can provide the answers or clarification. So I must be careful in my wording here this morning because of the young ears. But don't be fooled. These children hear more on the playground than what you think. But I'm going to be respectful because the topic is quite dicey, okay? But it has to be preached because it's part of God's Word. Now, we are currently considering in the nine marks of a healthy church the delicate topic of church discipline. Church discipline. Every church that doesn't maintain church discipline in its proper application, not a witch hunt. We do not discipline for the sake of vengeance or getting even or getting back at someone. But church discipline is to be administered very carefully. It should be done in a timely fashion. There should be no rush to judgment. Gossip and slander are not part of the equation. And we just concluded Matthew 18. We spent how many weeks? At least over a month. Dealing with Matthew 18, where you have three parts to Jesus' divine plan. Part A would be the plan where you have somebody who offends somebody. You have the offender and the offendee. Well, the person who's been offended goes to the person who gave the offense and nobody else. They don't bring in the church members. They don't bring in their neighbors. They don't slander. They don't put it on the internet. They don't put it out there in emails and let it fly just like a virus. That person tries to deal one-on-one with the person who offended them. And that offender says, well, go jump in the lake. I don't see my sin. Just leave me alone. Go to church, pray. Just leave me alone. Then that individual who's been offended takes two or three more individuals. And this person explains the situation. And then they confront the offender. And they try to reason with that person. They try to show this person the offense as it's outlined in Scripture. Are you with me so far? If that offender tells these three people, you go jump in the Kansas River. I don't have time for you. Just leave me alone. Don't bother me. I don't see my sin. Then those three individuals go to the church body. They go to the family. They go to the church assembly. They go to the congregation. Then that which was originally private becomes a public matter. And then these three individuals, the one who's been offended, the two or three witnesses who were in part B who heard the situation and could see the sin that is there that needs to be addressed, it needs to be forgiven, it needs to be repented of, lest the church know. And when the church body realizes that the offender is in sin, Jesus said, you now view that person as a publican or as a heathen man. And then I gave you my understanding. How did Jesus treat the publicans and the heathens and the harlots and the prostitutes and the tax collectors? He ministered to them. He didn't take a baseball bat and clobber them into the ground. Matter of fact, Jesus had more unkind words for the religious establishment of his day than he did for those who were living in open, rank debauchery. Does it ever kind of amaze you? He had more unkind words for those who claimed to be God's people versus those who lived in the gutter. He ministered to them. Well, we now come in this series on church discipline to certain situations that are scattered across the New Testament where a certain sin is brought up to the attention of the church. And then we're going to see how the church responded to those situations that are totally different than the Matthew 18 formula. Okay? So, Earlier in this lesson, in this series, I mentioned that discipline in our culture is a real nasty word. But discipline can either be a positive thing or it can be something negative. And I showed you that in the Bible, both forms of discipline are used. Positive discipline is when the Sunday school teacher or the pastor or the mother and father either take their children or they take their Sunday school class or they take the congregation as a whole, and we tell you people what God expects you to do. That's positive discipline. We tell you this is the will of God for your marriage. If you're single, this is the will of God for you. If you happen to be a boss or a CEO, or you are in charge of supervising people, these are your responsibilities. If you are the working bee, if you're the drone, if you're the pawn to your corporation, this is how you are to respond. If you are a husband, if you are a father, if you are a wife and a mother or a child, the Bible outlines to us in a positive way what we are to do. If you're a pastor, if you're a deacon, if you're a Sunday school teacher, the Bible tells us what God expects of us. That's called positive discipline. We simply tell you, here's the guardrails to your Christian life. Now you drive within those guardrails. Negative discipline would be like Matthew 18, where you go through that process. Well, in 1 Corinthians 5, we sadly come to a negative form of discipline. Allow me to read the first 7 verses. It is reported commonly. Look at that word, commonly. That's a very sad word to use, meaning it's out there in the street. That there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Paul is saying that this sexual act that is being done by members of the church is not even named amongst the pagans. Now that's how nasty this particular situation is. This particular chapter deals with a real dicey, nasty situation. And here it is, that one should have his father's wife. Now it doesn't say mother. It says father's wife. Therefore the conclusion is drawn that this man who's committing this sin is a member of the Corinthian church. And he's having a carnal relationship in a physical sense with his stepmother. Now, we don't know whether or not she's a member of the church because Paul here only deals with the man, not the woman. So it's possible in this context, you have a stepmother who's a pagan and who's not a member, because Paul only kicks out the man and does nothing to the woman here. So probably she's not a member, and therefore she doesn't fall under the umbrella of church discipline. That's my opinion. So you have a man with a stepmother, meaning his real mom is no longer in the picture. She's either out of the picture by death or by divorce, it doesn't say, but she's no longer in the picture. So his father remarries another woman. And these two individuals, the stepson and the stepmom, cross a line and they're having a relationship that Paul says not even the pagans do this. Now you got to realize Corinth was a nasty city. Take Las Vegas, take New York City, and take a brothel. Mix them together and you have Corinth. In the ancient world, if you wanted to insult somebody, you didn't call them a honky. You called them a Corinthian. That's come down to us, to ancient writings. If you wanted to get into a fist fight with somebody, you called them, "You nasty Corinthian," and the fists went up. Because that name was associated with a lifestyle and a culture that would make you blush. Are you with me? But then Paul says, this sin is commonly reported, meaning it was known in the church and it was buzzing like bees. And the pagan community outside where this church was gathering, probably in someone's spacious home, was buzzing as well. Whatever they were doing, the stepson and the stepmom, whatever they were doing was in your face. And it was known in the church and outside the church. You still with me? And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. Notice Paul's shock. He says, you're puffed up. You're like a blowfish. You're puffed up. And you've done nothing but sit back and listen to the church buzz with this dainty delight. And everybody outside the street in the marketplace is talking about you and your church. And notice, you haven't taken him away. See, this is totally different than Matthew 18. Totally different. This here is public. This is nasty. And it's in the street. For I verily am absent in body. So when Paul wrote this letter here, he was somewhere geographically separated from them. But he's present in spirit as an apostle, having judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done so, that had so done this deed. Now notice, Paul is aiming his attack on the man, not the stepmother. Now to me, if she was a member of the church, like the stepson, then I can see Paul directing both barrels at both individuals. I'm just giving you my understanding, how I see it. I could be wrong, but I see Paul aiming at the man, but not the woman, which leads me to say that probably she was not a member of the church. He was, and therefore he falls under the pale of church discipline. Now, verses 4, the Apostle Paul brings in the big gun. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, when you are churching like you and I are this morning, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the authority of the head of the church, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Beloved, here the Apostle Paul pontificates as an apostle, not as a pope, but as an apostle. Number one, Paul brought the gospel to this Greek city, first and foremost, in his second missionary endeavor. Paul, secondly, established this church himself with the help of Timothy and Silas and others, to include Dr. Luke. Paul had a vested interest in this church, number three. And since he said elsewhere, every day the burden of the church is rested upon his shoulders, the Apostle Paul had the apostolic authority to dictate by letter from a geographical location elsewhere, Paul, because the church was inactive, Paul as the apostle, boom, gives a command to expel him. And Paul says, in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul goes all the way up into heaven and brings down that matchless name of Christ and says, I have already delivered and turned him over to the devil for the destruction of his flesh to save his soul, because you are puffed up and you chose to do nothing.
We don't have that authority no more.
I don't have that authority. I'm not an apostle, and neither are you. But in this first century, while the church was in its infancy, and as the church was spreading across the Mediterranean world, and you had those apostles still alive, look at the power that they had and the authority to wield it when needed. Now, in today's setting, if this was to come up in a church setting today, the only moral equivalent or biblical equivalent would be the elders of the church, if they would catch wind of such a behavior going on in their congregation, would be to immediately confront the sinning party right then and there and give them the opportunity and the chance to stop, repent, seek forgiveness, and to be restored. And if not, in my understanding, based on this particular apostolic action, if that individual persisted to go into this sin further, then the elders would bring the entire situation to the body right up front in public and give their pronouncement that such a one should be turned over to the devil and simply call for the vote. That would be the only parallel that I can see in 1 Corinthians 5. Because we don't have any apostles today. We just don't have that authority in the sense of simply wielding that might of such a man who filled such an office. Verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Glorying? My word, in verse 2 he says you're puffed up like a blowfish. Here he says, your boasting's not good. Boasting. You mean to say that there was probably some people in the congregation that were somehow waving a flag for what this man was doing? Go get him. The word glory here means to boast, to brag. Your boasting in this situation, he says, it ain't good. You had people in the congregation that were simply looking at this illicit act, saying nothing, but apparently cheering it on. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven, now here, leaven is used in its negative connotation. When you put leaven in a bunch of bread dough and you just simply let it set at room temperature, she's going to puff, 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 puff and expand. Well, here he takes the illustration of that leaven to represent the sin of this man and this woman. And says, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Don't you realize that if you tolerate this one act with your puffed up attitude and your self-gratification and glory, if you let this thing fester, don't you think it's going to spread wild in the church and everyone's going to get the misunderstanding that you can call yourself a Christian and live no different than you were before? Don't you realize the dynamite you have in this church? Don't you see the stick of dynamite that's now lit in the very heart of your congregation? And you're going to do nothing but let it burn and then blow? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Purge. Vomit out. Expel this old leaven. There's the admonishment to get rid of the individual. To excommunicate the individual, to cast that person out of the congregation and turn him over to the devil, that the devil would simply take him and bounce him around like a ball. God's discipline upon this man was to turn him over to the devil like a cat playing with a mouse until that person got sick and tired of that lifestyle and sought forgiveness and repentance. Purge out that old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven. Don't come to church carrying your sins. Don't bring in that old leaven into the house of God. Whenever we meet on Sundays there and Sundays and then during the midweek service, beloved, it is our responsibility as individuals to prepare ourselves and to make sure that we are coming into God's house ready and prepared and sanctified to worship the King and to give Him his fair and His just due. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Beloved, God wants two things out of you when you come into His house. He wants you to be sincere, and He wants to have you guided by truth. Did you come that way here this morning? Did you come with sincerity? Did you come with a mind and a purpose to come on this day, His day, with His people, before His book, to be ministered the Word of God? Or did you come here simply out of habit and custom to be seen of men? Or did you come here this morning to be seen of your Heavenly Father and to please Him? I just read you the text. Now drop down to verse 11. Now don't worry, verses 9 and 10 will be brought into the mix. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. Now here comes the excommunication and the purging and the expelling out of this man. Watch. If any man that is called a brother. Now I want you to listen very carefully. Don't misunderstand me. Don't go to sleep. Don't check out and forget about tomorrow. The bills and the workload are still there. Your in-basket hasn't gone away. Anyone claims to be a Christian, and yet he's a fornicator, he's a covetous man, he's an idolater, he's a railer, or he's a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, you're not to sit down and eat with him or her. Here Paul is giving an admonishment on church discipline, and here's the situation. You have a brother, you have a sister. They claim they're Christians. They can talk the talk, okay? But they can't walk the talk. If this person goes around telling you, I'm born again, I love Jesus, I read my Bible, oh boy, I just love to be in church. And that's their Sunday routine. But then Monday through Saturday, you begin to hear things, you begin to see things, and then you're able to substantiate the things you see and hear. If this person tells you he's a Christian on Sunday, but he's a fornicator against his wife's back Monday through Friday on his business trips, and you can substantiate that, you have the biblical obligation not to even sit down and eat a burger with that man or that woman. That's what my Bible says. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Talking about the lost. Do not ye judge them that are within? Notice, do you not judge your own? Now those who tell you, oh Bob, the Bible says, judge not lest you be judged. Then we have a contradiction, because Paul here tells them, do not you also judge your own? So that Matthew chapter 7 verses 1 to 4 means more than just plucking verse 1 out of its context. Judge not lest ye be judged. Well, Jesus delineates the judgment he's talking about. There he's talking about a hypocritical judgment. When you're out to remove the dandelion out of your brother's eye, when you have a California redwood tree coming out of your eye, here you are wanting to remove the dandelion out of your sweet brother when you're carrying a tree out of your eye. That's hypocrisy. That's what Jesus was addressing in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. Paul just got done telling him, do you not judge amongst yourselves? And the answer is yes. But notice verse 13. But them that are without, those who are not Christians, those who are not members of the church, those who are the pagans, God judges them, not you. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that, underline, wicked person. So in this issue, this dicey issue of chapter 5, somebody claims to be a Christian. So apparently the man that was going to bed with his stepmother was a member of the church. He was claiming identity with Christ. And apparently in this situation, the stepmom did not. That's where I draw my understanding. Again, that's my opinion. You have to draw your own. But I'm telling you where I draw my opinion. Paul's target is the man, not the man and the stepmother. It's him. Because apparently, based on verses 11 to 13, this man is claiming to be a Christian. The stepmother apparently is not. Because he did not say, get both of these wicked people out of your church. He aims at the man committing the sin, the stepson. Are you with me so far? Paul calls him a wicked person. In our 21st century politically correct world, I would imagine that would be very, very offensive to the tender-hearted ears we have today. Would you agree? You're a wicked person. How dare you judge me? No, my dear friend, God has already judged you by what he says in his word. I'm just the messenger telling you, according to God's word, you are a very wicked, wicked person. That don't go too well today. I want to consider three verses first, by way of positive discipline when it comes to you and I in the church. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. You got 1 Corinthians, then you got 2 Corinthians, you got Galatians, and then Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at positive discipline. Remember, positive discipline is the pastor, the Sunday school teacher, or the parent telling the individual, here are the guardrails. And everything between the guardrails, you are free to do. Have all the fun you want. Once you go outside the guardrails, you're off the cliff, and you're going to kill yourself. Watch this. Look at verse 22. This was given to a bunch of pagans who were now believers. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. So Paul here is telling these people who are now saved, a church that he was actively involved with, every morning when we get up, go through the mental process of taking off, like you would take off your bathrobe, metaphorically speaking, take off that old man that's still there, that old remaining Adam. Take him off. Which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now this is something positive that you are to do. You are to positively, every day, when you get up to a new day, renew your mind. Not with a pill, and not with a chill, but with God's word. And that you put on the new man. Now notice, verse 22, something comes off. And then in that verse, what, 23? Verses 24, something gets put back on. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now notice, the internal makeup of a believer now has a righteous and a holy nature that will respond to the things of God if we but yield to the Spirit. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Now, why in the world would Paul tell a bunch of Christians, don't lie? For one simple reason. We were once liars in our old conversation, and with that remaining sin that's still there, we are prone to tell another lie. Now, don't sit there and tell me that you're squeaky clean, that your halo shines bright and your wings are nice and fluffy. Beloved, we still have the motions of Adam within us. If Paul was speaking to perfect people who never sinned anymore, the admonishment, don't lie no more, makes no sense. That's a guardrail. As a Christian community, we should be men and women of integrity, whereby when we speak to each other, we tell the truth. When a husband speaks to his wife, he speaks truth.
When the wife speaks to her honey, she speaks truth. When a parent speaks to his child, he gives the children truth, not fairy tales, and not lies about the Easter Bunny and the fairy tale, and then the Tooth Fairy. You speak truth.
For we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Beloved, anger is a natural reaction. Even Jesus got angry on at least two occasions in the temple and made a public scene of himself. You can be angry, but don't sin in the anger. Neither give place to the devil. Now, beloved, look at all these admonishments, all of these commands. They would make no sense in my mind if you are talking to a congregation of individuals who have ceased to sin. But if you're talking to a bunch of people who are truly saved and they have the remnants of Adam still within them, and if we are not careful, we might yield ourselves over to one of these particular sins. That's my point this morning. This is positive discipline, telling you and I what to do and why not to do the other. Let him that stole steal no more. You know why Paul said that? In the congregation amongst the Corinthians were a bunch of ex-thieves. Thank you, Sister Amber. Read on. But rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Okay, versus you stealing and pickpocketing people out there in the Corinthian marketplace, get off your blessed assurance, you get a job, you get a paycheck, and when that paycheck comes in, then you can take part of that proceeds, part of your labor, and give it to somebody else who's in need. Anybody disagree based on the text? Look at the verse. Look at verse 28. Versus you pickpocketing someone's pocketbook out there in the Corinthian open-air market, you get a job. Get off your hiney. Get a job. And then with the income, then you in turn can take part of that income and bless others who are in bad shape. Read on. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the using of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Okay, versus cussing and talking like you were some sailor going from port to port with wine, women, and song. How about letting what comes out of your mouth be wholesome, be gracious, be nurturing, be nurturing. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Why would Paul say that to a bunch of perfect people when, beloved, apparently it's possible for you and I to grieve the Spirit of God? In another verse, he says, quench not the spirit. Quench. Think of a fire burning, and then you come with a pail of water. Boom. You put it out. You quenched it. So Christians can commit at least two sins against the third member of the Godhead. You can either quench him or grieve him. This makes no sense if Paul was talking to perfected people while in the flesh. Would you agree or disagree? He's talking to saved people who this side of the grave are not totally perfected yet. And there is that propensity, if we're not careful, to lie, to cheat, be lazy, and grieve the Spirit. Read on. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake had forgiven you. I offer to you Ephesians 4:22-32 as one form of positive discipline. If someone comes up to you, Brother Jeff, Brother Mike, Sister Amber, Sister Spagnuolo, and they come up to you, and they ask you the $64 million question, what is God's will for my life as a believer? I expect you to take them to at least this passage. This is what God expects you to do. That's what God would have you to do. This is what God would have you to be. Now, take this, go to Colossians 3. You got Philippians, then Colossians, chapter 3. Look at verses 17. somebody comes to you and says, Brother Mike, what is God's will for my life as a born-again believer? I've just come to faith in Christ. Can you tell me what God expects me to do? Brother Mike will open up his Bible and take him to this passage. Ready? Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So whatever you do, whether it's pushing a mower, busting suds in the sink, driving nails into wood, clicking on a keyboard, helping people get auto parts for their vehicle, or making a meal, or changing a diaper, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And in that work, you give thanks. Ready? Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. If you have a Christian lady comes to you and she's newlywed, you older ladies who are married, or even some of you single ladies who've been around the world several times and you've watched the world and you've read your Bible, and some young bride comes to you and says, what does God expect me to do when it comes to me being a wife? Well, God expects you to at least submit yourself to your husband as it is fit. Then a young husband comes to Brother Jeff and says, I just got saved. What is my responsibility before God to my wife? And Brother Jeff will say, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. One of these children gets saved. Ellen and Eva goes to their mom and dad and says, last night I came to terms with my soul. I came to terms with this Christ that I keep on hearing about. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that he died on the cross for sinners. I've acknowledged myself before him as a sinner, and I've embraced him by faith. Daddy, mommy, what does Jesus expect me to do? Well, then Brother Jeff would say this, son, daughter, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Someone becomes a new daddy for the very first time. What do I do, preacher? I've never been a daddy before. Well, congratulations. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Someone comes to you and says, I just got myself a job. I never had a job before. I just graduated high school, or I just graduated college. What does God expect me to do before my boss? Then you would give them this. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And then if someone should say, what is the bottom line to the Christian life? Give me the bottom line. Give me the straight skivvy. Cut the fog. Cut the mist. Cut all the mist and spray. What does Jesus expect me to do? Then all of you would show them verse 23. Eyes on the page. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. If you peck on a keyboard, then you peck heartily for the Lord. You put food together in a homeless shelter, you do it to the glory of God and not to be seen of men. If you're a student in school, you be the best student before your teacher. You give 100% participation. You turn in your homework on time. You don't talk back, you don't sass back. You be an example, not a follower with the herd off of the cliff. Are you hearing me here this morning, church? This is positive discipline. And if church members would follow this, there would be no need of church discipline in the house of God. And there would be no need to go to a 1 Corinthians chapter 5 situation. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong... Now think of 1 Corinthians 5, gentlemen, and we use the word gentlemen very loosely. He that doeth wrong, Noah doeth, E-T-H, in the Authorized Version means that the Greek verb tense is ongoing. Ongoing, non-stop, way of life. Shall receive for the wrong which he has done, and there is no respect of persons. When God doles out judgment, he will judge his own as well as he will judge the sheep as well as the goats. He will judge both. God has no favorites. If you've done that which is right and proper and pleasing, you shall be rewarded accordingly. But if you're going to live like a goat and live like a dog and then vomit and then re-eat and re-lap up your vomit, that God will judge you accordingly based on what you have given him. Now, turn to 1 Thessalonians, a little further back into the New Testament. Here's a very infant church, 3, possibly 4 weeks old when Paul was forced to leave town and head south. So he's awfully concerned as you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He's awfully concerned. So he leaves Silas and I believe Timothy behind to see how things are going, to make sure that they were not soon shaken by the persecution and the trials unleashed on them by the unbelieving Jews. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, beseech, meaning we beg and we implore you, and we exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Did you pick up what Paul's saying in verses 1? When he was with them, he instructed them how they were to walk and how they were to please God. I've had people, beloved, in my own family tell me, I don't have to please God. Well, what Bible are you reading, bucko? This idea of pleasing God to them turns out to be a straitjacket to their pleasure. Please God? I'm going to please myself. Well, you go right ahead and you please yourself. And since God is no respecter of person, he will give you the judgment that you wanted, free of charge. Paul told them, when I was with you, I told you how to walk and how to please God. Read on. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Oh my word, he gave them commandments. So, beloved, if I was to get behind God's desk here this morning and give you a command straight out of Scripture, would you go home and have a cry session and a wah-wah session because Pastor Bob got on our case this morning and from the Scriptures he commanded us to read our Bibles and he commanded us to get into your prayer closet and pray accordingly? How dare that man behind that pulpit fire off those commands? Doesn't he know that I'm a free spirit and I will do what I want, when I want, and how I want? Well, my dear sheep, if that is your mindset here this morning, you have already put a target on your back for the devil. You are already a candidate to be brought down low. Paul gave him commandments. For this is the will of God. Now here's one, beloved, you can go to the bank. Someone tells you, what is God's will for my life? Even your sanctification, another word for sanctification, holiness, that ye should abstain from fornication. Uh-oh, what was the guy doing in 1 Corinthians 5? He was fornicating with his stepmother, and everybody knew about it, and everybody was puffed up about it, and everybody outside the marketplace knew about it. So the man in 1 Corinthians 5 was violating 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, my friends, in verse 3. So this was not a secret command, was it? Paul apparently had told these people, being pagans, they were coming out of a culture, beloved, where fornication and adultery was part of life. It was part of life. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, there's several theories out there on the market. Listen carefully. When it says how to possess your vessel, there are two schools of interpretation. And either one of them is fine. One of them is the vessel here is your body. And the other vessel that could be implied would be your wife. Both can fit. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, that in the lust of concupiscence, even not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Meaning, if Paul is talking about the body, or if Paul is talking about a spouse, you should live and treat each other in these two people, these two situations, in such a carnal way that you bring honor and dignity to the body or to the spouse, and that you do not take each and abuse them. Now, verses 6, some people say, gives more credibility to the idea of a woman. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. And some people see this defrauding would be one brother taking the wife of another brother. That's one interpretation. Or it could be you taking advantage of your brother in any given matter. Business matter, financial matter, home matter, domestic matter, whatever. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. I've given you three verses I would like you to mark down somewhere. I've given you Ephesians chapter 4, 22, 32, Colossians 3, 17, 25, 1 Thessalonians 1 to 7. If anybody comes to you now, I don't want to hear no excuses out of your mouth. Someone comes to you and they say, okay, as a Christian, what does God expect of me? I'm a young man, I'm a young woman, I'm a young bride, I'm a young husband, I'm soon to be a daddy. What does God expect me to do? Tell me, please. Brother Mike, Sister Spagnola, Brother Jeff, Sister Siobhan, tell me, what does God want me to do? I've given you three verses. And with your knowledge of the Bible, you should be able to swim and plow through those three verses here this morning and show that individual what God expects of them and what God expects of you. Now, the negative side to church discipline, as we wind down this first lesson on 1 Corinthians 5, this negative side to church discipline, we've already considered in Jesus' own divine pattern in Matthew 18, when the offender is to be addressed of his offenses and to be restored to unity and peace and within any given church family. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians 5. I got to give you some definitions. And then we'll close out this first installment. Verse 1. Now, if this morning's message seems to be a little hard-hitting, it is for that one simple reason of the situation that is actually discussed here. You would have to agree, beloved, that this is not a minor issue. It was so major, it forms one chapter of your Bible. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Look at the word fornication. It is the Greek word porneia. We get our word pornography. P-O-R-N-E-I-A, porneia. We get our English word, pornography, from this Greek word. And it means basically any illicit carnal intercourse that men and women could even dream up of. Any act, any illicit act at all. Now, turn to chapter 6 of the same book. 1 Corinthians 6, and let me show you where this word porneia is also used. It's also used in chapter 6. Look at verse 16. What? Know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. When a man takes a harlot, or when a woman takes a male harlot, and they engage. Did you catch this? In the mind of God, those individuals have just yoked their body in marriage. He quotes the verse dealing with marriage with Adam and Eve. You are one with the hooker. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Notice the joining of verses 16 is in contrast to verse 17. If you're here this morning and you are a true believer, then you are joined to the Lord in a spiritual union, a spiritual relationship. But for the man or the woman who goes and commits a carnal act in the flesh, in a manner of speaking, they have joined themselves as one flesh. Flee porneia. Flee porneia. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. Every sin that you and I commit is committed outside the body. But watch. But he that committed porneia sinneth against his own flesh. This particular sin, 1 Corinthians 5, and any other illicit act that is done before marriage or done in the marriage bond in an act of dishonesty and an act of unfaithfulness against the spouse. Gotta be careful here. Is considered porneia. And here Paul says, when you commit such an act in the flesh with the body, you have sinned against this. Every other sin that you do is outside the body. But this sin you direct upon your very, very flesh. And then notice how Paul comes back. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. When you got saved, you lost the title deed to your life and my life. That was simply relinquished, and Jesus Christ becomes the master of your body and of your life. But that's where this word porneia is also used. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 15. Show you another one. Here you're going to see where fornication and adultery can either be seen as porneia or as a classification under porneia. Look at Matthew chapter 15, verse 18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. Matthew 15:18. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders. Now notice, adultery and porneia. There is a separate Greek word for adultery. And notice here, the word porneia is a separate classification from adultery. And so the bottom line is, most people have drawn this conclusion. Fornication would normally apply most of the time to that act that is done before marriage, premarital relationship. Adultery, on the other hand, has always been viewed when a husband and a wife and someone in that relationship goes belly up in their integrity and in their faithfulness to the other. So here's a case where adultery and porneia are separated. But elsewhere in the Bible, porneia and fornication are seen as the same act. Look at Matthew 19:9. Look at Matthew 19:9. Watch where fornication and adultery are used interchangeably, dealing with a couple, and one person is unfaithful in that relationship. Watch. Verse 9. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for porneia, and shall marry another, committed adultery. And the word for adultery is a different word. Notice here where adultery and porneia are used interchangeably. While in the verse I gave you in Matthew 15, they're separate. Two classifications of physical indiscretion with the body. I'm going to end here because of my time. Okay? But I think the thought I want to leave you with is this. In Matthew 18, you have a situation where two individuals have a falling out. Okay? But it has to be a falling out that touches the fact that one person has committed sin against another person, and that sin can be found or delineated from the scriptures. And then you have that process. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have a totally different situation. You have an individual that has publicly committed a sin so egregious that members of the church did nothing. Here's one question you got to ask. Where was the pastor or the elders of the Corinthian church? See, beloved, if a pastor doesn't do anything, he gets crucified. When a pastor does decide to make a decision and do something, he gets nailed. Well, you got a pastor with a different wiring mechanism. I choose to make decisions knowing you're going to get nailed versus being inept and afraid to make decisions. I'm not afraid to make decisions. Get in trouble. But I'd rather be guilty of making the decision than looking like a deer in the headlight and watch people in the church get hurt. That's who I am. The act in 1 Corinthians 5, beloved, was just simply dangerous and damaging to the church. And Paul had to act because the leadership of the church and the members of the church didn't do anything. I'll leave you with one last definition. You don't need to turn there. 1 Corinthians 5:2, when Paul says the church was puffed up, the Greek word, for those of you taking notes, the Greek word for being puffed up is a Greek word that means literally an inflated pride. They were proud of what was going on. And beloved, unless you understand who the Corinthians were and then what they came out of, I gave you that verse in 1 Corinthians 6, and some of you were this and this and this and this, and such were some of you. He gives a whole laundry list of some of the most nastiest street crimes that man can ever commit. And he tells the church, such were some of you. So guess what? When those people formed the Corinthian church, and when these people gathered together, they had all that former pagan baggage coming into the church. All that former baggage, just like you brought baggage to this church, and just like I brought my baggage into the church from your lost days. Well, apparently there in the Corinthian church, they let that baggage out of the bag. And they were inflated with pride on what was going on. Well, beloved, may God never see us as a congregation cross the line as the Corinthians themselves unfortunately did. Let's pray.